You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joel, chapter 3. And while you're turning there, you know, it was the English writer and historian Horace Walpole who once made a very insightful comment. He said this, "The wisest prophets make sure of the events first." A little cynical, I know, but boy, there's an awful lot of people that could have really benefited from following Horace Walpole's advice these days, both in the spiritual and the secular sides of things. If you're paying attention in Christian circles, you know this, that there's no shortage of individuals that are given to making outlandish predictions regarding the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one of the classics of all time happened to me back in September of 1988. I remember coming home after a long day of work. Back then, there was the Tucson Citizen. It was the evening newspaper. I remember taking the rubber band off, shooting it off the TV, and opening up and seeing the headline, "Rapture Predicted for This Weekend. Believers Selling Early Earthly Goods." Well, it turns out that this little document you see here, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, written by a self-taught Bible scholar, former NASA engineer, by Edgar C. Wisenhand, he came up with 88 reasons why Jesus had to return that weekend. Well, God responded with one reason, why not? No man knows the day or hour of Jesus' return. And so whether it's kind of dime store, self-published books like this, or people speculating about lunar eclipses, blood moons, and what have you, you know, we're pretty well advised not to pay attention to that. Because it's not God's revelation, it's man's speculation. You know, you don't have to necessarily be over on the spiritual side of things to experience the same thing. Boy, how many predictions about the end of the world, or at least incredibly dire circumstances, are we bombarded by so-called climate scientists in our day? You know, a study I saw online last week analyzed 40 of the major predictions that have been made about the end of the world and global warming and so forth, and discovered that all 40 of these major predictions have not come to pass. In 1969, a Stanford University researcher, Paul Ehrlich, published a book called The Population Bomb, in which he said that by 1975, there would be worldwide famine that would probably result in World War III. Didn't happen. Britain's own Prince Charles in 2009 said we had less than 8 years to fix the planet or it was all over. Well, by my reckoning, Prince Charles was wrong. Well, Sir Horace Walpole's advice, I think, really stands out to us, especially in light of all of these well-intentioned but off-kilter predictions. The wisest prophets make sure of the events first, with one exception. The kind of prophets we should be listening to are not individuals who kind of take the lay of the land and try to figure out what's popular and how to sell books. The most wise prophets are those who tell us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as God Himself gives them the power to do so. As we've been studying the book of Joel, we've discovered something, that God is in the prophecy business. One of the reasons that one out of every three verses in your Bible is devoted to predictive prophecy is because the Bible makes a pretty highfalutin claim. It claims not to be man's word about God, but God's word to man. Well, how do you prove that? You prove it by predicting future events before they come to pass through biblical prophecy. The Bible has an unparalleled track record of 100% accuracy as far as predicting future events that we can see fulfilled in the past. For instance, Jesus, in his first coming to earth, fulfilled, down to the crossing the T's and the dotting the I's, 103 Old Testament prophecies. But we discover something else when we study prophecy. There are twice as many prophecies in the Bible concerning Jesus' second coming as they are concerning his first coming. And so if God lays such stress on where this world is going in this world, sometimes people will say, "Scott, what do you think this world is coming to?" I've got an answer for it, an end, at least as far as man's management is concerned. Well, how does all that work out? What does God say the future has in mind for mankind? Well, this morning in Joel chapter 3, a study that we could call The Road to Armageddon, we're going to see the Bible reveal to us a very interesting cause, a reason why this world is going to be seeing a radical shift in ownership. We're going to see a very interesting picture in how God balances the books in terms of his judgment in this world. And even most importantly, we're going to see what happens as a result of God intervening and judging this world as it needs to be judged. And hopefully, as we focus in on a subject that, quite frankly, a lot of churches and a lot of pastors shy away from, the idea of God's judgment, we're going to see that it is only by understanding vividly what God's judgment is all about that we will really have an understanding of what God's mercy truly is. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this crucial area in our lives this morning. Lord, thank you that your word really does provide light and insight, especially living in troubling times like these. Father, it is just so easy for us to do one of two things. Either we become completely cynical and just say, oh, well, it's always been this way, it'll always be this way. I thank you, Lord, that your word tells us that this fallen existence we live in is a temporary arrangement and you're going to put an end to it. But Father, we don't want to be Christian chicken littles either, running hysterically after everything that some person on television or on the internet says is prophetically significant. The only way we achieve that balance, Lord, is by taking our cues about the future straight from your word. So Father, in this powerful section of the book of Joel that you inspired, I pray that you would give us that vividness, that picture of what's going on in this world. I pray, Father, that we would take this as an encouragement that you, O Lord, are in control in spite of everything we see around us. And even more importantly, Lord, I pray that we would take to heart just what a priceless and precious gift being saved really is. Father, show us in a vivid way what we've been saved from. We thank you for this. Guide us into your truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage, if you were with us last time in the book of Joel, we saw arguably what I would consider the high watermark of the book of Joel, if not one of the high watermarks of the whole Old Testament. We saw two amazing prophecies about two promises that God is going to fulfill in this world. Joel, looking into the future, predicted a time, first of all, where the Holy Spirit was going to be poured forth on all flesh. In other words, the Holy Spirit, God's presence within our lives, God's power to live the Christian life, was going to be given not just to the Jewish people, but to all people in an extraordinary and an undeniable way. We saw how in Hebrew that word pour isn't the idea of a sprinkling. It isn't an idea of sitting under some kind of divine mister, you know, while you're sipping a cappuccino or something. No, it's the idea of being stuck in a flat-out downpour. And that downpour of the Holy Spirit in our lives is intended to overflow our lives. John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John, offering commentary after the fact, said this, he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit who was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. In other words, there's a relationship, a empowering work of the Holy Spirit that would be made available to us. Well, we discovered exactly what that was all about. In Acts chapter 2, no less a commentator than Simon Peter himself, speaking of this prophecy of Joel, said that when the Holy Spirit was poured forth at Pentecost, when it came upon the believers gathered there and they received the ability to speak in other languages without learning them, when they received the boldness to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that he was risen from the dead, that at that moment, this was that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And we discovered something. If you want to find out if an Old Testament prophecy really does have a New Testament fulfillment, don't try to fold, spindle, and mutilate it to get to fit some preconceived notion of yours. You know, look to the New Testament as the Old Testament explanation book, if you will, because there we see this wonderful promise of the Spirit described for us there. We also see in this passage of Joel, if you were with us last time, not just the promise of the Holy Spirit, but the provision of salvation by grace through faith. Joel writes, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice it doesn't say whoever gets their act together, whoever surrenders their entire life to Christ is going to get saved. No, it says whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, if you come to the Lord and you just go, man, Lord, I desperately need saving. I desperately need you to forgive my sins. I know if heaven is for perfect people, I ain't getting in. I know if heaven is just for good people, I'm not getting in. You're my only hope. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe he rose from the dead so that I could have life. You call on the name of the Lord, the Bible says, God will save you. How do we know this applies to salvation? Well, once again, the New Testament confirmed it. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then at the end of the explanation of this, guess what? The Apostle Paul quotes the book of Joel. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this is a little addition here, no additional charge for all of this. But some people will sometimes say to me, well, you know, Scott, I'm a Christian, you know, and I've been a Christian my whole life. And, you know, I can't really point to a time when I invited Jesus in my heart. I go, whoa, you know, that makes me a little nervous because the Bible doesn't say whoever follows the herd will be saved. It doesn't say whoever joins a church will be saved. No, it says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Can I exhort you this morning? If you're one of those people that, you know, bless your heart, you were raised in Sunday school from knee-high to grasshopper and so on, and all these things that you run into in the Scripture are kind of second nature to you, ask yourself this question. Has there been a point in my life that I can look to and say, on that day, at that moment, in that hour, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I invited him into my heart. I asked him to forgive my sins. I asked him to make me a brand new person from the inside out. Boy, you do that, you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. We do that through prayer. And if you've never prayed and invited Christ into your life, may I exhort you, may I beseech you, another churchy word, may I beg you, don't leave here today without making that decision, without making sure that you truly have received Christ as your Lord and Savior. So this beautiful, beautiful picture, what God is doing. But you know, if you're with us in Joel chapter 2, you know, these highlight moments, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, the provision of salvation, well, in the middle of it, we kind of run into, well, I guess for lack of a term, a minor key. Because in verse 30, God says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." The word awesome there is rooted in the Hebrew word that means fear-inducing. In other words, there is going to be a manifestation of the presence of God that is going to cause trembling, absolutely being overwhelmed by fear for all who experience it. And we go, wow, you know, all this grace, and then suddenly this awesome presence of God here. You know, how do we reconcile these? Well, we reconcile these by understanding that when you've got a guy like Joel, who's a prophet, right? You ever wonder what it'd be like to be a prophet? You ever wondered, you know, I remember early on when I first became a Christian, I had some romantic notions about how exciting and adventurous it would be to be a prophet of God. And wow, what a great calling that would be, until I read the book of Jeremiah and I set all that aside. But could you imagine being a guy like Joel? And you're just this average Israelite, and suddenly God lifts you up and above time to be able to see this life, this existence, this reality through his eyes, through timeless eyes. You know, we basically, you know, just see the moment that has just taken place. By the time our brain processes what's happened in this life, it's gone. But could you imagine being able to see the whole thing? That's exactly what happens in prophecy. And because that's the case, there are times where, you know, we will see prophecy having, I guess what we could call, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Sometimes even in the same prophecy. We'll see things that pertain, for instance, to the first coming of Jesus interwoven with things that pertain to the second coming of Jesus. And that's kind of where we are here in the book of Joel. What God is saying is that he is about the business of saving people, but don't mistake his grace for a lack of caring. You know, some people say, well, how could, you know, I just couldn't believe that a loving God could judge the world. How could a caring God not judge the world? You know, we see the awful things that go on in this world. But God has a plan. And God, who He is perfectly holy, He is perfectly loving, and perfectly just, is going to balance the scales. And that's where we pick things up in Joel chapter 3. We're going to see exactly how God is going to do it. There we read, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." Now, a few things jump off the page here. We take a look at Joel chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "For behold, in those days and at that time." Well, what days and what time is being referred to here? When, first of all, God is going to bring back the nation of Israel and allow them to be back in their land again. Do you realize what a stunning miracle we have had the privilege of being able to see in our generation? The return of Israel really is. You know, I've read commentaries on Bible prophecy that look at passages like this about the regathering of Israel back into the promised land. And some very good commentators have said, well, this must be spiritual because there's no way. It's absolutely impossible that Israel could actually be physically returned to their native homeland. Yet in 1948, that's exactly what happened. Israel not only returned to the land, but since that time, there have been three wars of extermination that have been launched against the people of Israel, designed by their neighbors to drive them into the sea and eliminate them once and for all. Well, in all of these three wars, we've only seen Israel end up taking more territory. And if you understand a bit about God's plan, especially His plan for the Jewish people, this should not surprise you in the slightest. Boy, a passage of prophecy that we really need to understand if we want to understand what's going on in this world in this day and age. Found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. And it was full of bones. And He caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. And He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, You know.'" Now, a couple things here. If I've been in Ezekiel's place and God brings me to this valley, and it's loaded with human skeletal remains, and God asked me a question like that, I think I would have answered in the same way. Yeah, You know, Lord. I'm not going to speculate what's going on here. You see, we've heard the spiritual, right? Them bones, them dry bones, gonna rise again. We know how it all turns out. Ezekiel didn't. He's just looking at these skeletal remains. And God says, "Can these bones live?" Well, okay, God, yeah, I guess that's kind of up to You. And He said, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone, the knee bone connected to the, you know the rest of it. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and flesh came upon them, the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them." Time out. Could you imagine being Ezekiel at this moment? You know, you've entertained the idea of, wow, it'd be really cool to be a prophet. I don't think it was very cool for Ezekiel at that moment. If I was there and suddenly these skeletal remains stand up, they're standing around me like it's, you know, the Halloween spirit superstore, and suddenly they become clothed with sinew and muscle and so forth, and then skin goes over them. I bet you Ezekiel was trembling in fright at all of this. Now notice, there's a physical restoration here, but there's no breath in them. In verse 9 it says, "And He said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath,'" or to the wind, the ruach in Hebrew, "'thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as He commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then He said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we are ourselves cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, says the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and have brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now, this passage really rattles my bones, because when I was in Israel, one of the things that you do on the Israel tours that we do is you go to the Holocaust Museum, Yad Vashem. And let me tell you something, if you can walk out of that place without weeping, you're a pretty hard-hearted character, because man's inhumanity to man is on full display. But one of the most remarkable things is the sight you see when you leave. Over the exit to Yad Vashem is this quote that we just read from the book of Ezekiel. I'm not even sure they understood fully what they were saying when they put this up. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Wow. Powerful. Why? Because we've seen it happen in our age, in our time. Now, notice there's a physical restoration of Israel predicted here. The bones reassemble, the skin and the muscle and so forth comes about. No breath in them. And then, separately, God says to call on the four winds, the Ruach, the Spirit of God, if you will come upon them, and these corpses will live. Well, right now, believe it or not, we've seen the physical restoration of Israel. The dry bones, if you will, have reassembled. 1948, Israel coming back into the land. But may I suggest to you something that is really remarkable? We're also seeing the second part of this prophecy come to pass. You know, our good friend Joel Rosenberg, in his Flash Traffic blog back in April of this year, published a story that really blew my mind. He said this: last year, a groundbreaking study was released by Lifeway Research, revealing that now some 871,000 Jewish followers of Jesus are in the United States alone. If we added to this the 30,000 Jewish believers who live in Israel today, and the many others who live in Europe, Latin America, and elsewhere, there are now about 1 million Jewish followers of Jesus in the world today. That's an astonishing number, especially when you realize that in 1967, there were fewer than 2,000 Jewish believers in Jesus. God is doing a stunning, miraculous work, gang. We are the generation that is seeing the foreshadowing of the complete fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37. The dry bones are living again. And so we bring this back to Joel. Joel's prophecy pertains to a time when God is going to bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, verse 1. But notice as well, we can understand that this is something yet in the future. Why? Because verse 2 says, I will also gather all nations, not some nations, not regional nations, not nations, say, in the same hemisphere, all nations, and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. God has a date, a court date, if you will, with humanity, with all nations. And it's going to pertain to some very interesting reasons for judgment. In fact, in our passage here, we see three reasons why God is going to judge the whole world. And they may be different than what you anticipate, maybe different than what you might think would be the reason why God is going to judge the world. Now, people have different ideas about why judgment should be in the offing. I remember when disco was big, I was like, God, can't you judge the world now? You know, but there's something bigger than disco afoot here. There's three reasons that God says he's going to judge the world in this passage. Notice the first one is on account of my people, my heritage Israel. Israel, gang, is the straw that stirs the drink in this world. I get so many people asking me, where do you think the United States is in biblical prophecy? I got an answer for you. It ain't there. Now, they'll say, well, why not? And I go, well, you know, there's probably three possible reasons. Number one, we may just pass by the scene. Remember, 100 years ago, the sun never set on the British Empire. Everybody thought, oh, Britain must be in Bible prophecy. It wasn't. We're not. Britain had its day in the sun, pretty soon lost the stomach to be able to maintain a worldwide empire, and now they're just kind of a bit player. That may happen to us. We may find ourselves going, we're tired of being the policeman for the world, and we'll go off the world stage. We'll just be one of many other nations by the time the end shows up. The other thing that's possible is, and I hope this isn't true, is maybe some kind of limited war is going to take out the United States. And very possible that something like that could happen, especially with all these rogue nations with tin horn dictators with delusions of godhood getting their hands on nuclear weapons. And what would happen if something like that happened? What would happen to the United States economy and so forth? Maybe that's why we're not there. I hope not. My most hopeful prognostication is this: the rapture. You know, in the United States, according to a study by the Barna Group, there are over 50 million professing born-again evangelical Christians. Well, maybe that's a little, you know, liberal in its estimate. Let's say, just for argument's sake, Barna's half right. There's 25 million born-again Christians in the United States. Could you imagine what would happen to our economy? Could you imagine what would happen to our government? Could you imagine what would happen to our military if suddenly 25 million people vanished without a trace? 25 million mortgages that ain't getting paid? 25 million credit card balances that will never be recovered? 25 million traffic jams like you would not believe? 25 million key people in positions of government, positions of community leadership, suddenly gone? Well, let me tell you something. When 9/11 happened, 3,000 people died. It took us about 5 years to recover. Could you imagine what would happen if 25 million people vanished without a trace? I believe that that's why the United States isn't mentioned in biblical prophecy, because we look at the world today, as far as the major players in this world are concerned. You know, Europe, if the rapture happened, yeah, it might feel it a bit, but not so much that you'd notice. You know, China, being run by the communists, they'd probably consider it a favor that these obnoxious Christians that cause them so much trouble are gone. Their Hong Kong problem would be over. By the way, pray for the believers in Hong Kong. The protests against the communist Chinese government, they are largely generated by born-again believers in that country. But, you know, you think about the United States. We, probably uniquely among the nations of the world, would be affected by that. And to me, that's the most practical and the most optimistic and the most personally challenging way to look at the place of the United States in the last days. Why? Because if I want to see that happen, guess what? I should be out sharing my faith. I should be out evangelizing. I should be out reaching the lost. Make sure that this particular prediction about the downfall of the United States takes place in the best possible frame of things. So here we see that God is going to be dealing with the world, not because of the United States, but because of Israel, because of his chosen people. We're not the chosen people, as much as we kind of like to think we are, and some bizarre twists and foldings and spindlings and mutilatings of prophecy will try to tell you that we are, but we're not. Israel is God's ground zero. Notice it says, on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land, they've cast lots for my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Three reasons why God's going to judge the world. Number one, God's going to judge the nations of the world for scattering Israel. You go, Scott, scattering Israel? Why would God judge the nations for that? After all, you know, I've read like Deuteronomy 28 that says that if Israel wasn't faithful, that God was going to scatter them in all the nations. How can God hold us accountable for something that God is doing because obviously his people weren't faithful? Well, understand something. God will use nations in terms of executing his judgment. There's no doubt about that. But God never holds nations blameless for that sort of thing. And boy, you know, when we take a look at what has happened to the people of Israel, the scattering of the people of Israel, the way the people of Israel have been treated by the Gentile nations, when we think about the Holocaust, when we think about the pogroms in Russia, when we think about the Crusades, when we think about the horrible things that have been done to the Jewish people, sometimes even in the name of God, right? We know that there's books to be balanced here. There is a ledger that needs to be cleared. We scattered the people among the nations. Notice they've also divided up my land. Now, I think this one is really significant in our day and age. A couple things here. Did you know that Israel is not the Jews' land? Did you know that? You go, blasphemy, what do you mean it's not the Jews' land? No, it's not the Jews' land. Guess what? It's not the Palestinians' land either. You know whose land it is? God's land. God is the one who says, I put the people in there and I take them out. I'm the one who decides who gets to occupy this piece of property. And we could go into a lot of detail about this, but suffice it to say, way back in Genesis chapter 15, God is making his agreement with Abraham. And Abraham at that time has just basically cleaned house. He's defeated five major Gentile nations when they made the mistake of invading Canaan and taking his nephew Lot hostage, right? Abraham showed he was a very able military commander and could have probably conquered the whole promised land at that point if he'd wanted to. But God says to Abraham in the book of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, hold your horses, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet been fulfilled. In other words, Abraham, you just chill out. I'm going to bring your people into the land, but it's not going to happen yet. In other words, there were Canaanites there who were living incredibly depraved lifestyles. I mean, archaeologists can tell you just how weirded out and bizarre these people were. I mean, any kind of perversion was just a regular part of the culture. But God says, I'm going to give them a chance to turn. How big a chance? 700 years. God gave the Canaanites an opportunity to turn. And then Joshua showed up. The people of Israel came in and at least partially cleared them out. Interestingly, from the time Joshua entered the land to the time that the Jewish people were finally evicted from the land by the Babylonians, another 700 years. And guess what happened? When the Jewish people behaved just like the Canaanites, they were treated just like the Canaanites. God showed no favorites. In other words, he was the one who decided who would live in his land. God says the Holy Land. That is an accurate term because it is holy in the sense that it is set aside as God's land in this world. It's his. And man, better not mess with it. Notice what we see here in Joel chapter 3. They have divided up my land. Divided up my land. God is not in favor of a two-state solution, if you will, in the Middle East. Because there's only one state that God recognizes, and that's his state. You know, we hear a lot about the deal of the century, you know, Donald Trump's supposed deal to bring peace to the Middle East and so on. Boy, let me tell you something. We're getting into some really dicey territory when we start proposing this idea of dividing up the Middle East. See this little map we have here? This is a map. It's not a like a sonogram of your kidney or something like that. This is a map. And what we see here is a document that was leaked by Israeli politician Naftali Bennett. And this was what Bennett said was the proposal for the division of the land under the deal of the century. See all this black stuff here? That is Palestinian territory. That would be given to the Palestinians. You see all the white stuff here with the little lines underneath it? All those are little Jewish settlements and easements to allow the Jews to come in and out of their settlements. I don't know about you. I can say a lot of things about that. It's kind of ugly. But I would say this is a classic picture of a divided land. God says, no, I'm not going to go along with it. The UN might go along with it. The US might go along with it. The Russians might go along with it. The Palestinians might go along with it. The Saudis might go along with it. But God will not go along with it. A divided Israel greases the skids, if you will, towards the battle of Armageddon. Notice as well, the third reason that God is going to judge all nations is they've cast lots for my people. They've given a boy as a payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Third reason was that this world dehumanized the Jewish people. Not only scattered them, but dehumanized them. Now, I use those terms carefully. You know, Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor who wrote a harrowing book on his memoirs as a concentration camp survivor called Night, talked about how he lost his faith the night that he saw German prison guards in his camp tossing live Jewish infants up in the air and using them for bayonet practice. Let that sink into your heart for a second. That level of darkness, that level of evil, that level of dehumanization. Steven Spielberg did an 8-hour documentary of the memories of Holocaust survivors called Shoah. And I watched it one time, and it was just one of the most overwhelming memoirs that was related was one Holocaust survivor that talked about how he was part of a work crew that came out of a concentration camp. The Germans realized the Allies were coming, and they had previously had a policy of just doing mass executions of Jews. They'd dig a big hole, and they would have a firing squad, and the Jews would just be slaughtered there on the spot. And they would just bring a bulldozer in and cover them over. Well, they realized something. When the Allies came in, this was going to be testimony for war crime stuff here. This is evidence that they had betrayed, behaved as barbarically as they had. So they brought the Jews from the concentration camp out, and they had them dig up these bodies so that they could bring them back to the concentration camp and burn them in the crematoria. Well, the memoir in Shoah that really hit me was this one guy said, you know, if you referred to one of the bodies that you dug up as a body, as a corpse, as a person, the prison guards would beat you to a pulp. The only acceptable word you could use to describe these remains was the German word for rags. These are just rags. Talk about dehumanizing people. Talk about redefining people and saying these people aren't people. Therefore, we can do to them whatever we like. God says, I'm going to deal. I'm going to deal because every one of those moments, I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, God was watching. Now, I realize some of you are probably saying, well, you know, why doesn't God judge them now? You know, why all these horrible things happen? Why doesn't God judge all this evil? Why doesn't he do it now? We'll touch a bit more upon this in a moment. But understand something. If God's going to deal with the evil of the Nazis at Dachau and Auschwitz and Birkenau, if he's going to deal with that and be fair, guess what else he's got to deal with? He's got to deal with your evil, too. You know, a friend of mine, Cliff Connectly, who's a traveling evangelistic speaker with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, put it this way. If God were to eliminate all evil from this world at midnight, how many of us would still be around at 12:01 to talk about it? The only reason that God's holding off is because he's a God of justice and he's a God of mercy. But again, this justice is going to fall. Look at verse 4. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation on your own head. Because you've taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you've sold to the Greeks that you may remove them from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you've sold them, and I will return your retaliation on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, another name for the Saudis, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, I think it's really interesting. Here we see, once again, this near fulfillment, far fulfillment thing going on. Two people groups are singled out here for God's special attention and judgment. Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are located in what we would know today as modern Lebanon. And Tyre, you know, let me tell you, you can get really tired studying Tyre because they're kind of an exhausting people. The king of Tyre, for instance, was such an evil, wicked guy that in Ezekiel chapter 28, he is actually used as a kind of a launch point for a description of how Satan himself fell. In other words, if you wanted to see Satan on earth, hang out with the king of Tyre. Sidon? Sidon doesn't really fare well in the scriptures either. Sidon's great contribution to human nature is this. Jezebel, the one who introduced Baal worship and popularized under King Ahab in northern Israel, she was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And what God was saying to Tyre and Sidon is, you're going to get yours. Philistia, Again, the Philistines, one word describes them, right? Goliath. They were a constant thorn in the side of the Israelites. They were always a problem for the people of God. And God was going to say, you know what? You've had your way. You've been able to triumph in these certain circumstances. The selling of slaves off to the Greeks, the people of Javan, literally, is thought by most scholars to be a reference to what happened following the fall of Babylon. And again, when Alexander the Great came in, there were those who would profit from these sort of things. But I think it's really interesting that these two nations are brought out and cited in our particular passage. Why? Because when we take a look at what's going on in Israel today, maybe, you know, and your mileage may vary, we may be seeing a foreshadowing here. Because these two enemies of Israel that God says, I am going to judge you, I'm going to give you back exactly what you've given in this particular circumstance, we have seen this fulfilled in history, we may yet see it fulfilled again. Why? Well, what's going on in Lebanon? Who's running Lebanon now? Not the Lebanese government, by the way, a terrorist group by the name of Hezbollah. The Iranians have stocked these individuals in Hezbollah with all kinds of missiles. We've seen a missile war between Israel and Lebanon taking place that ended up in a stalemate. How about Philistia? What's the capital of Philistia? Gaza. The Gaza Strip. The Gaza Strip, this experiment where Israel decided to retreat from controlling Palestinian territory and let the Palestinians govern themselves. Well, the Palestinians governed themselves all right. They held an election, and the first thing they did was vote in a terrorist group called Hamas to run the show. Since then, it's become essentially a missile base. And you see constantly these dust-ups that happen with increasingly sophisticated missiles that are being launched at Israel from Gaza. Well, I firmly believe that maybe the reason these two nations are cited in their past is that the past is always prologue to the future. When I see Hezbollah, when I see Hamas attacking Israel, when I see that their charter, their reason for existence is to defend the so-called honor of Allah by killing Jews, God's paying attention. God's paying attention. And he's going to balance the books. Now notice, this judgment isn't going to end with them. Verse 9 says this, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Now, interesting. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. For those of you who are familiar with the book of Isaiah, you know that one of the most famous passages in the entire book of Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Why did I say that's one of the most famous passages in Isaiah? Because if you go visit the UN building in New York, Turtle Bay in New York, you know what you'll see carved on a stone as you enter into the building? This scripture from Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 about beating plowshares, you know, or beating swords into plowshares and so forth, that the nations will learn war and will not learn war anymore. Well, at the UN, that's just kind of an empty sentiment, because we see that before God wraps up his dealings in this world, the exact opposite is going to happen, and there's a reason for this. Why do we have so much war in this world? You know, Cat Stevens, remember him? You know, Peace Train? You know, I've been crying lately, thinking about the world as it is. Why must we go on hating? Why can't we live in bliss? Well, Cat Stevens gives you the answer. He converted to Islam, and he became Yousef Islam, and made headlines when Salman Rushdie published his book, The Satanic Verses, and the Ayatollah Khomeini put out a contract on his head. The author of Peace Train says, yeah, we should kill the infidel. Cat, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. Same thing happens to us. Our main problem in this world, the reason there's war in this world, is because there's a war going on in our hearts. We have a war going on in our hearts against God. And each and every one of us, to a certain degree or another, is still fighting the battle. Even those of us who are believers in Jesus discover that the worldliness that is in us doesn't go without a fight. In fact, if we say silly things like, I surrender all, we're kidding ourselves. We're never going to surrender all till we see Jesus face to face. But that's the battle, gang. That's what's going on. And it's interesting how the scripture says Joel chapter 3 and verse 11, assemble and come together, you nations, gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Now notice what the scriptures prophesy. All the nations gathering together against Israel, and God says, I'm going to send my mighty ones down there. This is a reference to Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus is going to return and not return alone, but the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses, are going to be there with him when he executes judgment. Guess what, gang? If you belong to Jesus Christ, that's you and that's me. That's us. We're going to be returning with Jesus to set things right. And it's not going to go without a fight. Verse 13 says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Wow. When Jesus comes back, he's not going to be Jesus, meek and mild, with a lambie on his shoulder, traipsing through the daisy fields. He's coming back to kick out evil from this world, to remove the rule and reign of evil in this world once and for all. Well, once again, how interesting that this Valley of Jehoshaphat is mentioned here. There's different ideas about where this is. Traditionally, it's been identified with one of the little valleys that's around Jerusalem, but I don't think that's accurate because you're going to have to deal with judging all the nations at this place. The word Jehoshaphat literally means the Lord judges, and so it could really be anywhere. Interestingly, in Revelation 16, we are told that when all the nations gather together and take their stand against the Lord in the last days, they're going to gather together at a place called Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. And again, if you've been to Israel, you've gone up on Mount Carmel, you can look out to the east and see the entire plain of Megiddo. Napoleon Bonaparte, of all people, looked upon that same site and made the comment, all the armies of all the nations of the world can maneuver there. Well, they will. The sad truth about unbelief is its insanity. When Jesus comes back again, when he cracks the sky, tears open the fabric of reality, returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with the armies of heaven behind him, we're told in Revelation the Antichrist is going to rally the nation and say, I think we can take him. Crazy. But no one ever said unbelief makes sense. But notice, for those who do believe, there's deliverance. The Lord will roar from Zion, the Lion of the King of Judah, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. You know what I love about this? And we'll wrap up with this. This answers a question for me. And maybe you've been asked it by a skeptic or a non-believer. I used to ask it of Christians. Say, you need to get saved. Saved from what? You ever had that one pulled on you? Boy, you can really find out how cliche your Christianity is in a big-time hurry. Here's what you're saved from. Because this physical dealing with sin, although it's graphic and brutal, in Revelation 14, we are told that when the sickle goes in that's being mentioned here, the blood is going to flow as high as a horse's bridle for over 200 miles. It's going to be gory. It's going to be graphic. It's going to be painful. But it's nothing compared to what awaits those who get to the other side of this life and don't have a Savior. That's what we're saved from. This is just a hint. You say, Scott, you're saying you believe in a literal hell where people are going to suffer forever? Not up to me. No less a person than Jesus Christ himself spoke more about the reality of hell than any other person in the Bible. And Jesus' message is very plain. Hell is real. If you don't want to have a relationship with God, God will provide you the exact alternative, an existence without God. And you don't want to know what that's like. But understand something. Jesus' message is hell is real, and you don't want to go there, and you don't need to go there. Because the Bible says something in Isaiah 53. We were told that Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what we're saved from, gang. Sometimes people will say to me, all I want from God is what's coming to me. Ooh, no you don't. I know I don't. Why not accept grace? Why not come to God on the basis of what his son has done for you? A sacrifice, a payment for your sins that you could never pay, that he freely gives to you, not for you to clean up your life and somehow get your act together so you're worthy to receive it, but only an invitation that if responded to. Remember Joel chapter 2? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's all he asks you to do. Just say, save me, Lord. And he'll do the rest. Yeah, Armageddon's coming. We're seeing the major players coming into their positions on the world stage. We see Israel back in the land. We even see the coming alive again of the dry bones. The question that we got to ask ourselves is this. Are we ready for that moment when we're going to see the Lord face to face? Because you're going to either meet him as friend and savior or as your judge. I highly recommend the former because no one's going to like the latter. Father, I thank you that your word really lays it out. And Lord, I know there's a lot of people in Christian circles that really just don't like to talk about judgment. But how can we understand salvation if we don't understand what it means to be judged? If we don't understand what our fate would be like if you hadn't intervened and sent your son, Lord, my prayer this morning, if there are any within the sound of my voice who have never made that decision, who are just going to take their chances on judgment day, Lord, I pray they would realize just what a horrific fate that is going to be and an unnecessary one. That you, Lord, would speak to them and show them that they've got a problem. Their sin has separated them from you, but that you've got a solution. You sent your son, Jesus, and he took their place when he died on the cross, paying the price for their sins, past, present, and future. And that all we need do to be translated from death into life is, Lord, simply put our faith and trust in you. Lord, this morning, right now, at this moment, I pray that there would be many that would just pray that prayer and call on your name. Father, I'm not going to ask them to raise their hands. I'm not going to ask them to stand up or come forward because this is between them and you. And Father, I pray that the reality of this, the reality of sin and righteousness and judgment, the fact that we will give an account for the way we've lived our lives someday, would be made very, very plain to them, but also plain to them, as plain as the nail scars on your hand, is how much you love them and how great a salvation you give to us. Thank you for saving us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.